It's wonderful to be back here. It's a great privilege to be up here among brothers whom I love, and just appreciate your faithfulness and your prayers for us. And I've got a short message today. And in true homiletical style, I have some extra biblical quotes to hook you with. So these are missions related. George Otis said, "Far and away is only far away if you don't go there." It's true. Also, Jesus will judge us not only for what we did, but also for what we could have done and didn't. William Carey, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose," which always makes me think of Jesus when he said, "He who wishes to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Last but not least, Henry Martin said, "I'm immortal until God's work for me to do is done. The Lord reigns." My friends, the Lord indeed reigns. And he has one primary goal in this world, and that's to make his name great among the nations. According to Ezekiel, "The nations may know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God." So what is missions? You won't find the word missions in the Bible, but I believe the great mission of missions is the great commission, which says to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, is missions only something for people who like safaris and slideshows? Of course not. Every Christian, by definition, has the ability and the responsibility to preach the word of God. In the Marine Corps, one of our mottos is, "Every Marine is a basic rifleman." Same thing with Christians. Every Christian is a basic missionary. Even though we may shoot from the hip sometimes. But that's okay, because God uses the foolish things of the world. And what is our message? It's the gospel. Most would probably go to John 3:16, and I'm sure everybody in here could quote that. It's a good, concise explanation of good news, the gospel. And what's the conditional statement there? "Whosoever believes will have eternal life," right? So our message is a message of belief. We call men to repentance and faith in Jesus, the Son of God's perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so much surrounds this word, believe. John writes extensively about it in his gospel book. It's the foremost command of Christ. And I've got some quotes here from Christ from the book of John. "If we believe, we will see the glory of God. If we believe, we will not remain in darkness. If we believe, we will not die in our sins. If we believe, we will not be condemned, but if we do not believe in him, we are condemned already. If we believe, we will not perish, but have eternal life." So this command is what the whole gospel hinges upon. You know, when talking with some Christians, you hear somebody say, "I'm a whosoever man. I'm a whosoever man myself." And my answer is always, "Amen. That's a wonderful promise from God. It's wonderful. True. The gospel is a call to anyone and everyone. It's not only a call, but it's a command. Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And whosoever will repent and believe the gospel will have eternal life." So there's really only one problem for men, and that's that they're dead. They're spiritually dead. They're living in a dying body. It's only a breath away from death. And so we have a dilemma when we preach the gospel. How can we call men to faith when they're dead? How can they respond? What is faith? This question might be better answered if we understand what faith is. So let's turn to Hebrews 11. This is the great chapter of faith. Verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So what if I told you guys that around the corner out here, if you go out this door and go around the corner, look in the parking lot, there's a bright, shiny, red, brand new Porsche 911 for everybody in here. Just a thank you from my family and I for all the prayers you guys have sent up for us. What would you do? Would you believe me? Could you make yourself believe me? Why not? Because you have a pre-existing conviction about something that's unseen, right? You know that unless your prayers convinced the Lord to give me the Georgia lottery, even though we've never bought a ticket, that there's not going to be one Porsche out there, let alone one for everybody, right? So how can you have faith about something that's radically greater in comparison? The cars, houses, I mean, these things are going to rust, rot, and burn. You want to know what takes real faith? That's to believe that you, a wicked, God-hating sinner, could be put into a right relationship with the creator and designer of this universe personally, and also to live with him forever in paradise. Now, how is that kind of faith supposed to be conjured by a man? Some say that faith is a leap in the dark. And since we moved up to the missions, I know kind of what it's like to live in the dark now with no electricity. And we have these stairs that when you stand at the top of them and look down, it looks like you're looking straight down into hell, except there's a wall there to stop you. So let me tell you, there's nothing desirable about taking a leap in the dark. I carry a flashlight everywhere I go with me because we can't afford to have me falling down the stairs and breaking my neck. In the same way, you can't afford to put all your eggs in the Christian basket and take a blind leap of faith in the dark and hope you land in heaven. That's not what the writer of Hebrews defines faith to be. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's a certainty about what we're hoping for. Others would say, no, there's so much historic evidence and scientific evidence to back up the Bible that we know it's true. We can trust it because we've proved its validity. That's not faith either. If you know anything about our educational system, or our higher learning educational system, you know that history and science are always changing. Not only that, but the Bible is the measure by which history and science are tested. So Paul says in the book of Romans, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? We have a conviction about things unseen. So what do you do about the native in Kenya? How can you apply these definitions of faith to the native in Kenya? If it's a blind leap of faith in the dark, how are you going to convince him to risk his position, his life, his family? Or how can they have historical or scientific evidence with which to build faith? And the writer of Hebrews is very clear. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So how can we call a man to faith in Christ? How can anyone be assured of what he hopes for, namely eternal life? How can anybody be convicted about something they have never perceived? So let's go to John 11. This is a very familiar passage. We won't read the whole thing, but I want to get the context. So let's start in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, does that make any sense? I mean, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. But then verse 6 says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place that he was. You know, he could have healed Lazarus if he wanted to. But he had a greater purpose in mind, namely one to show that he has power even over the grave. So look at verse 11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now this is a significant amount of time. I mean, these people didn't have the medical knowledge that we have today, but they knew that if he'd been in the grave for 4 days, he was dead. So verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So we come to verse 39. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. So how offensive can you be to someone, honestly? You know, think about that. I mean, they've mourned over her brother, and now Jesus is saying, remove the stone. But verse 40 says, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Do you understand what just happened? Jesus just told a dead man to come out of his grave. You say, well, he's God. Well, are you God? Because when you preach repentance and faith in Christ, you're telling a dead man to repent and believe, right? You're giving a dead man a command. So he gave a command to a dead man. He said, come forth. We do this every time we tell someone to repent and believe the gospel, according to Mark 1:15. But if you say that by their work of repenting and believing, they have arisen from their spiritually dead state, you might as well say that by Lazarus coming forth, he attained a new life. I'll say that again. If you say that by their work of repenting and believing, they have arisen from their spiritually dead state, then you might as well say that Lazarus, by coming forth out of the grave, attained a new life. Would it not be more correct to say that Lazarus, as evidence that he had been resurrected, came forth? And also that the repentance and belief of a sinner is evidence that they have been given new life, new spiritual life. How then does Lazarus come forth from the grave? Because the word of God carries with it the power of God. In and behind Jesus' command to come forth is the power to resurrect men. In and behind the call of the gospel is that same power to resurrect men and save their souls. So I submit to you that if a man is able to conjure saving faith in and of himself, faith becomes a work. What then separates the one with faith from the one without? Is he smarter? Or maybe he was the right place at the right time? Or is it the persuasive and eloquent speech of the preacher? No. If it is through the ability of the man to believe unto salvation, then faith is the work by which we are saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, right? But if it is by grace, then it is no longer works. And so it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that, the faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's arrogant, boastful, and foolish for any man to think that he can produce a work in and of himself unto salvation. Now, how does this impact missions? Again, missions is not just in the bush of Uganda. Missions is in your workplace. It's in your neighborhoods. It's in Walmart. As believers in Christ, we are to display the love of Christ. And what is the most loving thing you can do to someone but tell them the good news, that they don't have to die in their sin? They can be put back in touch with their Creator, who is able and willing to receive them back through his loving kindness. Never forget Ezekiel 33:11. It's a direct quote from God. It says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God," that is Yahweh, "as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Because of this, we can be assured that God is going to work for his glory. God is going to save souls that you preach to and the souls that you get on your knees for. That's a good point. Unless you get on your knees for people, then you have no right to preach to them. James 4 says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. A brother's ask according to his will and his glory, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom." You can trust him. You can be assured of your hope. You can know that when you preach Christ and him crucified in love, that he is going to resurrect men. God is going to resurrect men. Because of this residual power in and of the Word of God, we can preach the gospel with boldness and confidence that God will make his name known among the nations, and that by the preaching of his word, souls will be regenerated, and men who were once dead will produce fruit and works unto salvation. This is our boldness and our confidence, that when we go out into the world, we do not carry with us a religion of dead works. But when we go out to beseech dry bones, to have faith in God, we do not go without the breath of God infusing them with life. And I'll end by reading Romans 10. Just listen. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have never believed? How will they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, good things. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." It's my prayer today that many would hear the gospel because of the faithfulness of this church. Are there any comments or questions? If not, I've got a couple of questions. Romans 1:16. Probably quote that. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Why would a Christian be ashamed of the gospel? Number one. Anything else? Is everybody awake?
Fear of persecution. It goes right in with fear of man.
Fear of persecution.
And also taking your inadequate to share it. Sometimes we're just...
What about love of the world? I don't mean love for people, but love for worldly pleasures. You know, that can entangle us. Well, what does it mean when it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? What is the gospel?
It's the good news of God saving the world through His Son. So it's God's power, because God is the one that's acting. God's the one that's saving. We're not saving. We're not deciding. We're not acting. We're being saved by Him.
What would you have to tell somebody to have presented the gospel to them?
Repent.
Repent?
They're sinners.
There is sin. Our culture doesn't accept that.
Do what?
That they need a Savior, and then there is sin. And that's a hard message sometimes.
And there is a Savior, and He died.
Also, if you guys want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So, I guess another point would be, you know, His righteousness is our reason for attaining to heaven. Who may ascend that hill? One who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so, you can't get to heaven just by being forgiven. You have to be perfectly righteous. So, Jesus, by His righteous life, makes us perfectly righteous. Does anybody have any questions about what we're doing? TMM? Or any questions about the lesson? Yes?
I have a question. In Scripture, when it says, when you're ashamed of the gospel, does it literally mean ashamed? When I'm ashamed of somebody, they have done something wrong that has caused them to fall in my eyesight, and it's not acceptable. So when it says ashamed of the gospel, I could never be ashamed of the gospel, but the sin in me could cause me fear about sharing it. Or it's the sin in me, it's not that I'm ashamed of the gospel. So how does that all come together?
Well,
why does it say ashamed of the gospel?
Well, when it says ashamed, I was kind of thinking more like, well, I don't really know exactly what Paul is saying there, because, you know, obviously he's an apostle, he's a super apostle.
Yeah.
But
embarrassed by the gospel.
But I was about to say, you know, maybe peer pressure or something, you know, if all of your friends are doing something and you're trying to share the gospel with them, you know, that might cause you to be ashamed of it, because, you know, our fruit causes us to not be able to participate in certain things. And Dave, do you have anything you want to say?
You know, I think that word shocks us a little bit, because we don't want to think that of ourselves. But if we use something else, it's because we're ashamed of the gospel. If we think of same thing he was saying in 1 Corinthians 1. You know, the Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. They're demanding something else, and we still stay on the gospel.
Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness.
That's right. So, you know, I think it's an in-your-face word on purpose, because we need to check ourselves. If we're embarrassed, if we're willing to use something else, if we shut up because we think this won't work, that is being ashamed. And it's that serious. It does kind of stun us when we see words like that. Think, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, yeah.
Well, the thing is, it is foolishness to the world.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if we're talking foolishness, then, you know, does anybody have any other questions? Yes, sir.
What did you find to be the hardest thing about going on your training?
Honey? What's the hardest thing? Yeah, no dishwasher.
Kevin, why don't you give us a typical weekday, what you're doing when, from getting up in the morning to going to bed tonight?
Of course, this will be in the slides here in just a minute when we play them, but basically we get up, you know, 7 o'clock or whenever Rachel gets up. And she gets the baby ready, and we go to class at 8, and that's the first thing we do is devotions. And that's where everybody in the whole mission complex comes together in one room, and we read 2 chapters of the Bible. And we're going through 2 Kings right now, and it's kind of an expository thing. You just go through chapter by chapter by chapter. And then do what?
How many people are you talking
about? Probably about 40, all the staff. All the candidates, all the children, everybody. And everybody reads a verse or two of Scripture, even the kids. And then that dismisses at 8:30. And we have basically a time of fellowship or time to get ready for class. And at 9, we do Bible study. And that lasts at 10:30. And so far we've been through the book of Genesis, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we're actually going to take our test this week while we're on break. And then we have another 30-minute break. So I love the breaks. So from 10:30 to 11, we have a break. And then 11 o'clock is the men's technical class. And that's where we learn dam construction, water systems, airstrips. Just got done with road construction, drafting, mechanics, house construction, heavy equipment. Probably a couple other things. And we get out of that at 12:30, hit the kettlebells, and if you don't know what a kettlebell is, it's right over there, that little black thing. They make them in different sizes and different weights, and that's how we work out. We do that 30 minutes every day, or every other day, actually, and then go home for lunch, and then come back and do men's practicum. Men's practicum is basically, it ranges from shoveling mud to raking leaves to cutting down trees, and sometimes we do other stuff, more technical stuff, but it's really just a lot of work. And I guess that's kind of prepare you for the mission field, because it is going to be a lot of work. And that usually lasts till about 5. So I guess that's a day.
Do while you all are doing that?
They have, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, they actually have a women's program that they do, where, what do you learn in there?
Like packing for trips and camping and 3 months shopping, bread making.
Yeah, this winter, I think in January, we're going to have to shop for 3 months and not be able to go back. Store up a bunch of food, and she's also going to have to make her own bread through that time. So, but they have their own technical class. And then on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I guess that's their time to catch up on whatever other duties they have, like house duties and stuff with the kids or whatever.
Do they have school there for the children that are of school age?
There is a public school, but I think most people on the mission homeschool.
Homeschool.
Yeah. Which is what we'll do. But Annabelle's not going to be that age this year, so...
Now you need to start her early.
Yeah. We've taught her how to clap. So.
It's cute.
Yeah.
So during the Bible class, she's on the floor, right? Or somebody's holding her?
Yeah, typically. She usually makes a fuss until she gets to go to sleep.
And then 2, 3, 4 evenings a week, you guys are entertaining others?
Yep. Yeah, we'll have candidates over, or sometimes missionaries will be back on furlough. We'll have those over for lunch, or staff members, or whatever. Or we'll get invited places. It's just kind of a community up there.
How many people are there?
As far as candidates, I think there's 5 families and 4 singles. So some of the families have, I think one of the families has 4 kids, but so it's kind of a small organization, which makes it almost a little bit better.
Do you do anything for fun, recreation, sports?
Absolutely. Yeah, we bulldoze too.
Bulldoze for fun?
Yeah. Yeah, we've got a road out back that is basically just practice. You know, hunters are always coming through our roads, going past our cabins, rifles and stuff, and I'm always thinking they're going to shoot our baby or something. But so we make water breaks for them so that they have to kind of negotiate obstacles while they're going over our road. Yeah, we've got water basketball, which is almost always too cold.
The lake's cold. But,
yeah.
In July and August, that lake's cold.
Yeah.
Can you tell us a little bit about your church?
Little Snowbird is where we're going to church, and it's basically a Cherokee missions church. We're really close to a Cherokee reservation. Yep, we may actually be on it.
The church is on it.
Yeah, the church is on it. It's basically just a typical Baptist church that you would think of. There's probably about 30 faithful people that go there. Yeah, I'm teaching the youth Sunday school there. Some of the candidates do the music, lead the worship. Greg, I know you've got a question.
So at the end of this, is there a placement program that they orchestrate, or is that done through local church?
They would probably rather put us with a missionary that they already are associated with. But obviously we're going to have to build up funds and, to go over there and really, when God, I guess, gives us the money, that's when we're going to go. And we're not going to do any kind of fundraising or anything like that. We're just going to trust that when God wants us to go, He's going to send us.
Where do you go?
Probably, I was thinking more Latin America or South America, just because I've had a background in Spanish. But, I don't remember any of it, so might as well just be any other part of the world.
So, there are two separate issues here. One is they go through the training program and they'll graduate in August. And that's kind of the end of jet set out through TMM because they're pretty strict. The man has to remain open and qualified. We have to believe it. So if they don't have a church that believes in it, if TMM says we're under the pressure of salsa, we're just not ready.
Let's pray.